Well, we welcome you today to our service. I hope that you've been following the liturgy we've provided for you, and we've come to the time of the preaching of the Word of God. And before I do that, obviously this is a very extraordinary time in the life of the church, and these are difficult days. We're doing some different things, and you may be wondering why we continue preaching from the series in Hebrews. And I want to give you two reasons for that. One is because we believe that we should keep on doing what we've been doing, that regardless of the circumstances surrounding our lives today and in the world and in our country, in our community, we do what we do. We keep serving the Lord, we keep worshiping Him, and we don't let the world's circumstances change what we do. But there's another reason that we're continuing in our series in Hebrews, and that is because we really believe in the all-sufficient power of God's Word, that wherever we open God's Word, He will bless us. And there may come a day when we look at other passages if this crisis continues, but for now we believe that God's Word is all-sufficient and most relevant, and that He will bless us this morning. I do want to thank some brothers that are here today. Helping us. We're so thankful to have Drew Thompson here. Drew is making this video. We appreciate his expertise and his equipment. So thankful for Adam Turnbull's help and DJ Alhorn back in the sound booth. And of course, Jack Cooper, who does so many things for us, has been with us this morning. And then my special assistant, Parker, on the front row here. And all of you, we're so thankful that you're watching this. Well, let's open the Word of God together to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. And as you're turning there with me this morning, you might remember that one of the most wonderful things we learned last Lord's Day was that our Lord's suffering and death upon the cross for our salvation was a most fitting plan for God the Father to accomplish. And while that reality is indeed offensive to the unbelieving world around us, for those of us who've taken a drink from the cup of His great mercy, it is the most blessed truth of all, that the perfect and most beloved Son of God should taste death for us, even the violent and outrageous death upon the cross. And that is proof not only of His incomprehensible love for us, but as Paul would say, it is the very power of God for salvation to all who believe upon Him. And now this morning, we're going to begin probing something that I think will surely cause our hearts to explode in praise if we grasp even a fraction of the truth that's here. And we begin by reading together Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. And this is the wonderful and blessed word of the Lord, and may His great name be forever praised. I want you, with your Bibles open there this morning, to allow your eyes to rest upon four amazing words that we find in verse 11. And that word is this. Those words are these. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers. And I want to take from that verse this morning four really important words that we need to consider. The word He, the word those, the word sanctified or sanctifies, and the word brothers. And let's take some time this morning as we gather together remotely and look at each of these four important words. The first word is He. And we see in this sentence that little two-word He, and we can rightly conclude that it is speaking of our Lord Jesus. The one being referred to by that word is the very one we've just read about in verse 10. We covered this last Lord's Day. He is the founder of our salvation. He is the champion of the church. He is the hero of the redeemed, the captain of our souls. He is the one whom God the Father made perfect through suffering, who by his afflictions was qualified to redeem us. And by means of those same sufferings, he brought his mission of redemption through his blood to a perfect completion. And so here in verse 11, our Lord is called He who sanctifies. And then notice a second word with me, and it's the word those. And to whom does this term refer? Well, it refers to all those sinners whom the Lord has redeemed. And you can see that in verse 11, the identity of these people is made more explicit by the phrase, those who are sanctified. So those equals those who were sanctified by the one who sanctifies. And the ones who are sanctified are, in fact, the company of the redeemed. And that seems simple enough. And then think about this third word, the word sanctified. I'm pretty sure that most of us know that when we encounter the biblical word sanctified, we're on very good ground to make the conclusion that it has something to do with holiness. And that's correct. Because the word sanctify, as probably you know quite well, means to set something or someone apart exclusively for a most holy purpose. When it comes to sanctifying people, for people to be sanctified, we know that that happens when we become Christians, and that happens progressively over time, over the whole duration of our lives. And we know the links in the golden chain of redemption. We are born again by the power of God's Spirit. We are then justified by His grace through faith in Christ. And we are adopted into His family. And when the Lord comes, we will be glorified in His presence. And those things happen once and all at once. But having been brought to new life in Christ, when you believed in Him, when you repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus as your Savior, something began to happen in you. And it will take the rest of your lives and the rest of my life to bring to completion. That is our sanctification. That is our maturing as believers in Christ, our growth in Christ and in holiness. The ongoing development of Christian character and virtue. Now, all of that is in view in verse 11, but there are two things added here that we need not miss. And the first is, take note one more time with me of He who is said to sanctify. And again, we know that the word He refers to our Lord Jesus. And so the one who sanctifies, according to this passage, is the incarnate Son of God. Now, probably you're like me. You would have expected the author to reference the Holy Spirit here, because we know that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is typically the member of the Trinity who is given the role of the sanctifier of God's people. His job is to sanctify the redeemed. But here it is the second person of the Trinity. It is the Son of God who is the sanctifier. He is the captain of salvation, our hero, the founder of our faith, who is said to be the sanctifier of God's people. And you can see that this is a theme that's repeated in Hebrews. Look with me, if you will, to chapter 10 and verse 10. And there we read that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And there you have the connection. Jesus, the one who shed His blood for us by means of His incarnation in His very physical existence. Our Lord Jesus is the one who procures sanctification for us. And then think about chapter 10, verse 14. And there the Bible says, by a single offering, He, Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Again, the reference there is to Jesus as the sanctifier of God's people. And then look at chapter 13, verse 12. And there we read this. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. And again, the sanctifier is Jesus. And the way He has sanctified us is through His death upon the cross. But there's a second thing that we need to realize about sanctification, and that is the word itself, what it actually means and what it implies in this passage. In this context, and in the book of Hebrews, the word sanctify or sanctification is used far more than simply the process of becoming like Christ. Here, when the author uses the word sanctified, he has in mind the full scope of our salvation from beginning to end. And so from one angle, to be saved by the blood of Christ is to be sanctified. And that's why in the Bible, Christians are called saints. And you become a saint. You become a sanctified one the very minute you trust in Jesus. You are certainly on the way to being made holy and made more like Christ. But in that moment that you trust in the Lord Jesus, you are sanctified. You belong to Him and you are a saint. And so every believer in Christ is a sanctified one. And there are some blessings associated with sanctification. In the Old Testament days, those who were sanctified by the Lord were consecrated to God and to His service in order to be admitted into His presence. Someone has commented that this word sanctified brings up the colorful imagery of the temple in Jerusalem. And immediately we think about all the elaborate rituals and the calendar and the ceremonies and the bloody rituals that God instructed for His people to engage in so that they might come near to Him in worship. And so to be sanctified is to be given access to God. It's to be able to come near to God. And then there's another blessing that helps us understand this word sanctified, and that is, it is only by the death of Jesus that we are sanctified. That is, it is only by the death and resurrection of Jesus that we sinners are consecrated to God for His worship and service and set apart to God as holy and then destined, literally destined, to enter His presence and to stay there. So the emphasis here is that Jesus, the champion of our faith, our hero, our Redeemer, our Lord, our King, is the one who gives sinners access to God, and He consecrates us to God for God's service, and He does so by His own blood. And so this blessing of being in the presence of God, because we're sanctified, flows from Christ's ministry as our perfect high priest. Someone has said that by His death alone, sinners like you and me are made fit to tread the holy way into the very presence of God. And this is a blessing that is repeatedly announced in Hebrews. Again, with your Bibles open, look at chapter 4, verse 16. Listen to these words. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We draw near to God in a way unlike, in a way better than the Old Testament saints did. We have access to God. We can draw near to God through Christ. And then chapter 6 of Hebrews, verse 19 and verse 20. "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the place behind the curtain," that is, the Holy of Holies, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. And so it's like the veil of the temple has been taken down, and every Christian is in Christ a high priest and has access to God. Why? Because He's died for us. He bled for us. He has saved us. He has now sanctified us, made us holy. He's declared us to be righteous. and we come into the very presence of God. What an amazing blessing. And then Hebrews chapter 10. Listen to this passage. Read it along with me. Chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So it is only our Lord's self-consecration to the Father, which was consummated by His obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross, it alone is the source of our consecration to God. It has been said very truly that only one who is himself fully consecrated to the service of God may exercise power in making others holy. And that's what Jesus has done. I immediately think of what our Lord Jesus prayed in John 17, 19. He, as you remember, prayed aloud that evening before His crucifixion there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And His disciples listened and they heard Jesus say these words, "And for their sake I consecrate myself that they may be sanctified in truth." And so the forerunner, our Lord Jesus, He was consecrated to God. He sanctified Himself and accomplished the Father's will. And by doing that, He has made the way of access to God open for us. And so our consecration to God, our fitness to be in His presence, the privilege we have to speak His holy name in prayer and adoration, and to experience life in Him now was achieved solely by the reconciling work of Christ on the cross. And this is what the champion of the church has done. But there's something else that we need to see, and it's in that fourth word. And the word is brothers. Look again to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, and let's think about this word, brothers. That's a very common word, and we use it all the time, but here it's anything but common. It is simply staggering. Notice it says, He, that is the Lord, the sanctifier, the champion of the church, is not ashamed to call them, that would be you and me, brothers. Brothers. So we put it together and we come up with this amazing claim. Those whom Jesus has sanctified, that is you and me, are the very ones that the Lord Jesus calls brothers. And again, someone has well said that in this verse we see that the Lord Jesus is telling us that He does not blush at all to identify Himself with us who belong to Him. He is not ashamed of us. Now, I want you to think about this phrase, He is not ashamed to call us brothers. All of us have known both what it is like to be ashamed of your connection or association with someone, and also what it's like to feel as if someone's ashamed of you. We've been on both sides of that coin. And maybe all of us would admit, if we were honest, that we have, either in our immediate family or our extended family, that rather strange person who does and says things that make us blush and want to hide. We all have someone we're connected with that is embarrassing to us. Maybe they're socially inept. Maybe they're guilty of awful things. Maybe their language is offensive. Maybe they don't practice good personal hygiene and they just simply stink. Or maybe their opinion on things is always expressed without tact or grace. And we can hardly bring ourselves to admit we're related to those people by blood or that we even know them at all. We've all experienced that. But we've also all known what it's like to be shunned and to be forsaken or to be ignored and treated as if we don't exist. We know what it's like to be denied by those we thought were our friends who are now embarrassed of us, who have abandoned us at the very moment we needed them the most. And so this helps us understand how incredible this claim is about Jesus our Lord. He is and never will be ashamed to call us brother or to let others call him our brother. He is not ashamed. We call him brother, and others call us his brother. And there is no shame in the heart of Jesus. Now, that's an amazing point, and you may have trouble even believing that. And I assume here that the author of this letter thought the same thing was going to happen when this letter was first read to that audience in the first century. And so he proves his point. He is going to try to prove this point that the Lord Jesus is not ashamed of those whom he has saved. Doesn't matter about where we've come from or where he saved us from or how far lost and gone we were in the far country like the prodigal son or how shameful our lives were before we met him. None of that stands in the way of him calling us brother and us calling him brother. And so he's going to prove that to us. And he's going to prove it by quoting three passages from the Old Testament. And so follow with me. You'll see these in verses 12 and 13. The first passage that the author of this letter marshals in order to prove his point that the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers is from Psalm 22. Psalm 22, 22 to be exact. And it's quoted in verse 12. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And the one speaking here is Jesus. It's a prophetic, messianic psalm of David. In fact, this is the psalm that our Lord quoted when he was hanging upon the cross. He quoted Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And here is the quote, Psalm 22, that he, Jesus, will tell of your name among his brothers. And so, who are the brothers spoken of here? It is those whom Jesus has saved. They are his people. We are his brothers. We're brothers by virtue of the fact that he has shed his blood. We become his brothers by means of his suffering. And look at the word congregation in verse 12. That's the assembly of the saved. In the Old Testament, the word congregation is later rendered church in the New Testament. And so this is the gathering of the elect. It is the gathering of those whom the Father has chosen in eternity to be his. And when you put all of this together, Psalm 22 is actually setting forth an amazing picture of Jesus, our Savior, who is like a singing priest in the Old Testament, who's leading the redeemed in songs of praise. He's leading his brothers in psalms and songs of praise. We are the brothers of Jesus. And then the second passage used to prove this point about the brotherhood of Jesus is in Isaiah 8:17. It's quoted here again in this passage. And there we read, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Now this passage from the prophet Isaiah speaks of the hope that Isaiah has, even in the midst of God's judgment coming down upon sinful Judah. In those days, there was no hope, apparently, for Israel. Because of their unrelenting obedience, God had brought down judgment. They would go into exile. But here, the emphasis is upon the fact that the prophet, though seeing the judgment falling upon God's own people, he would trust in the Lord even in days of dark spiritual hopelessness. The prophet hopefully expects that God will redeem his people, that he will save some. He will not let the truth die with them. He will not allow the Abrahamic covenant to fail. He will preserve a righteous remnant. And so there is hope in that remnant. Oh, that's the brothers of Jesus. And then the third passage is very closely linked to that passage from Isaiah. In fact, it's the very next verse, Isaiah 8:18. And again, it is quoted here in Hebrews, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." And look at the word children there. You might remember that the Lord gave Isaiah two noteworthy children, two noteworthy sons. And Isaiah chose names for those sons that were very, very significant. In fact, those names signify two contrasting realities. One son's name, and it's a long one, was Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And that long name, that long Hebrew name, symbolized the world under the cloud of God's judgment. It's a name that means God will judge. The other son's name was Shear Yashub. And it symbolized Isaiah's great hope in the Lord's mercy, that even despite the fact that his judgment would certainly fall, God, in sovereign goodness and in benevolence, would yet send a redeemer and save a remnant. There would be a remnant. And so the names of these two boys, then, were the expression of Isaiah's own confidence in the Lord, that God would do exactly what he said he would do. The Lord had guaranteed a righteous remnant, one that would emerge from the ashes of judgment, and he would do exactly that. He would not allow his people to be completely obliterated in his wrath. He would save some children. Now, in the Psalm quotation, we learned that we are brothers. Brothers. Brothers by adoption. Brothers through the blood of Christ. But in these two Isaiah passages, we learn that we are our children. We are brothers, and we are children. Now you can see in chapter 2, verse 14, the very verse we will consider next Lord's Day, there we are called the children, the children. And so we're brothers in the Lord, as proven by Psalm 22. And these brothers are also children of God. Brothers of Christ, children of God. That's proven by these passages from Isaiah. So there's an amazing conclusion, a simple but amazing conclusion. In one sense, the church of Jesus Christ is a children's church. I have people ask me on occasion, does Christ Presbyterian Church have a children's service? And you know by now we don't, that we bring our little ones in here with us when they turn four, and we let them worship in big church, and they learn to worship by watching their parents, and they learn to hear the Word of God. But really, we do have a children's church. Every service is a children's service, because the service is a service for those who've been adopted into the family of God, who are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So we are brothers, and we are children. And I think of how often we're called children in the New Testament. Think about the words of Jesus in Matthew 18:3. In those very familiar lines, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." How do we become children? We turn, we repent of our sins, and we trust in the champion of our salvation, and we not only become brothers in Christ and brothers of Christ, we are the children of God. And think about that magnificent passage in Romans 8, beginning in verse 15. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear again, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then we are also heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. So we're children in a children's church. And then think about Paul's word to the Galatian Christians. Chapter 4, verse 28, you brothers are like Isaac. You are children of promise. And then think about the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, 1. He says there, see what kind of love the Father has loved us with, that we should be called children of God. And so we're brothers and we're children. And here's the proof right here from the Old Testament. Oh, but there's more about these children. Look at verse 13 again, and notice the word given. These children are children the Father has given to the Son. Now this tells us something incredible and most wonderful. And it tells us about something that happened long before Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins. In fact, it's something that happened long before creation itself. In John chapter 10, in that great shepherd passage, Jesus speaks of this event. There he speaks of my Father who has given them to me. And he says, my Father is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now, who would be referenced by the word them? Well, it would be the redeemed, the children of God. And you can see Jesus is saying, my Father gave them to me. He has given them to me. And when did that happen? When did that happen? When did the children become the fathers, or rather, become the sons? When did the Father give the children to the Son? When did that happen? Well, John 17. And again, we listen in on the prayer Jesus prayed there in the garden before His crucifixion. And here's what He says, Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am to see My glory. And Jesus there is referencing a giving that happened in the past, in eternity past. And so wrap your minds around that if you can. Here is an amazing claim by Jesus. That from the beginning, from before the beginning, from before time, the Father loved you and me. He elected you and me to salvation. He gave you and me to the Savior, and He sent the Savior to this earth to live and to die and to rise again in order to save you and me. And I want to suggest that there's no greater thought than that. There is no more comforting truth, no more blessed fact, no more satisfying reality, no more thought worthy of contemplation than that one. That He's loved you from eternity. He gave you to the Son from eternity. And then we listen to something else Jesus said that's recorded in John 6, and it puts it all together. And Jesus says in the 38th verse of John 6, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And do you see? The golden chain of salvation again appears. You were loved, given to the Son in eternity, elected in eternity, redeemed in time, justified, adopted. You are being sanctified now And you will be glorified one day. And all of that stands or falls on the eternal decree of God to save you, to save me. Oh, praise the Lord. What love. A love that saves us. A love that makes us children of the Father. A love that makes us brothers of Jesus. How incredible is that? Well, as we come to the end of our brief time together this morning, I simply want to ask that you would join me as we consider very carefully two very quick and simple things. And we consider them this morning within the context in which we live, a time of turmoil, a time of danger, a time of uncertainty. The rhythm of our lives, the rhythm of our worship, the rhythm of our ministry has been upset, so it seems. And so we consider this passage and these truths in the light of where we are today. We can't even meet together. And thank the Lord that by way of this technology, we can at least be connected in some way. But things are not the way they should be, and we want them to be. And so in this context of suffering in some ways, let us think about these two very simple things that grow from the soil of this wonderful passage. First, who we are. Who we are. I want to suggest to you that who we are can never change and can never be changed. The world will change, and it always has, and it's always going to change. And on the microcosmic scale, the little scale of our lives are always going to change. But who we are can never change or be changed. And who are we? We are the children of God. We are the beloved children of God. And I would say we are the eternally beloved children of God. Children of God. We are the only people on planet Earth. We are the only people in the universe who may look to heaven or cry out to heaven in prayer and call God Father. It's a heartbreaking thing, but it's the truth that all of those who live apart from Christ this moment are orphans. They have no father. They are fatherless. But we are the children of God. And not by virtue of something we've done, by virtue of something that He did, something the champion, the hero, the founder, the King of our salvation did. He has redeemed us. He has made us children of God. We have a Father. And when we pray, the first word out of our mouths is Father. Father. We are children of God, adopted into His family. Don't forget that. We're also brothers in Christ and brothers of Christ. We are all one family in Christ. And I'm looking around. You can see my eyes moving, although no one's here but just a few. I'm imagining where you're sitting. I'm trying to look into your eyes in my mind. And I remember where you sit, most of you, except when you trick the pastor by changing seats on me. And I know we've come from different places. And we're different ages. And we have different life stories, life histories. And there is a lot of wonderful diversity within this body of Christ. But I'll tell you what. There is one thing we have in common, and that is we are brothers in Christ. Fellow heirs in Christ. We are all sons of the King who have a place at the King's table. There are no second-class citizens. There are no economy seats and first-class seats. We are all sitting at the King's table. We are one in Christ. We are a true brotherhood in Christ. And though the world changes, Nothing will change that. We are brothers in Christ, and we will be for all eternity. But we're also brothers of Christ. Now, that's a staggering thought. It's a thought that should drive us to our knees. That the perfect Son of God, the Lord Jesus, would allow us to call Him brother. Oh, indeed, He is Lord, He is King, He is sovereign, He is the Lord of lords. But He's your brother. And I might even say more respectfully, He's our big brother, our big holy brother. I can think of my Savior as my brother. I am one with Him, and you are one with Him. I am a brother of Jesus. What I used to be is irrelevant. It's what I am now. I am the brother of Jesus. And everything that's true of Him is true of me. His righteousness is mine. His death was mine. I died to what I was. His resurrection is mine. He was raised in newness of life, and so was I. I have been crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I live, says Paul. That's because we are brothers of Jesus, and that will never change. And then think about this second thing, not only who we are, and that will never change or be changed, but the privileges and the blessings we have right now because of what this passage teaches us. We have all of the blessings of salvation and even more to come. More to come. We are blessed right now, the Bible says, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I say this with some degree of humor. We may lack bathroom tissue. And maybe some of the luxuries of life, and maybe even some of the necessities of life. We may. Who knows what we will need in the days that come if this crisis continues. But I'll tell you something. Right now, we have all we need in Christ. We have every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and there is the promise of more to come in eternity. We are not without what we need. We have everything we need if we have Christ. And so nothing that we lack in terms of material goods will change the fact that we are rich in Him. Another blessing, the blessing of access to our Father at all times. We've been displaced in the recent days. Many of you are now working at home. The children are not going to school, although that may be a blessing to them. We can't worship together, even meet together in small groups. We've been displaced. We can't be face to face with each other. We can't give each other that warm Christian embrace. But I'll tell you, we have access to one Father through Jesus Christ. Nothing will block that access. It doesn't matter how bad things are or how bad they may get. We have boldness to enter the throne room, the very presence of God at all times. In fact, we live in His presence. We are not suffering because we're not with our Father. We are always with our Father. We have access to Him. He hears our voice in prayer. And when we can't even find the words to express our prayers, our Father, through the ministry of the Spirit, still understands. Those words that we can't find to express our prayers, those thoughts that are not sufficient to declare what we want our Father to hear, they are interpreted by the Spirit, and we are always in His presence, and our Father always sees and listens. And so we may be displaced in some ways, but we've never left the presence of our Father. And then finally, we have the blessing of hope and peace that far exceeds all of our tribulations and difficulties. Again, all of this guaranteed by the champion of our salvation who has called us his brother and the children of God. We have hope and we have peace. In fact, we have the very peace of Jesus. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. My peace I give to you. That far exceeds all of our tribulations and difficulties. However severe they may become, they are not worthy of comparing to the glory we will receive, to the hope we now have, and to the supernatural peace that surpasses all comprehension that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so with that, my dear brothers and sisters, let us again hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine on you and give you his peace until we can meet again. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word and that we've been able to share it in some ways together this morning. Would you now bless your word to nourish us, to embolden us, to fill us with joy and peace, and to cause us to hold on to Jesus with a tighter grip because he is holding on to us. Father, we pray for each other. We pray that you'll bless us in this time of affliction, that you would spare our church family from suffering this disease that's being spread around. Father, we pray for those working for a cure, for a vaccine. We pray for those in our community and in our state and in our country and world who are already suffering, that you would extend your mercy to every suffering person. Father, we pray that in this time of suffering, that all across our globe, the gospel will advance. That you'll raise up men to preach the word without fear. And that you'll bless that word that is sounded forth to draw all men and women to the Savior. Father, we pray especially this morning for those who may be facing unemployment, sickness, those who are facing spiritual battles and darkness. Father, bless us. Bless them. Father, would you bless those who are especially vulnerable in terms of their physical condition, those facing cancer treatment and other afflictions that they endure. Would you protect them, Father? Father, would you protect our senior saints who are also vulnerable to this disease? Father, we pray that even when we can't meet, as long as it is that the work of ministry will go on, that we will not consider ourselves to be limited or handicapped at all, that you, Father, will prove that you are strong when we are weak. Lord, bless the officers of our church and their families. Bless all the other lay leaders. Every home, every father and mother and child, every single adult, every college student, all of our missionaries who labor now under even more danger. Father, we bring all of these needs to you, and we trust you that you love us more than we know, and that you have ordained good for us, even in times of distress. And now preserve us. Make us strong. Let us stand upon your truth without wavering. And let us be light in our communities, in our neighborhoods. Let your joy flow over our souls. And let the name of Christ be exalted in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.